Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 21, last book of the Bible, almost the last chapter, Revelation chapter 21, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses. As I was going over the passage this morning, I noticed that the first couple of verses are written in the plural. You're going to find that God addresses his people as a community. But then, in the last few verses, he addresses individual believers. He moves from the plural to the singular. And I think it's very significant. God is a good grammarian. He doesn't make mistakes like we do with singulars and plurals. He's very careful in the way that he does that. And I include myself among those who make those kinds of mistakes, hard as I try not to. Let us read together Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer a sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be death, and there will no longer be mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He, the one who overcomes, will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. I want to begin this morning with a parable, a little story for your imagination. I want you to imagine a child who is born to a very poor family and unloving parents. His father is known to be a worthless man who does very little for his family. The child is allowed to run the streets constantly, day and night, poorly clothed, barely fed. His parents are unconcerned about his education. They don't care if he misses school. They don't care if he gets failing grades. He is not taught by his parents how to behave. He is allowed to act according to the law of the street. So he disrespects his parents in public. He disrespects other adults whom he sees. He's mean to people he ought to be a friend to. He disrespects the law. He has no respect for anyone but himself. It is a pitiful picture. You don't want to be that child, do you? It's an awful picture. But now imagine that this child is adopted by a noble couple. They give this boy a place in their home. They dress him with good clothing. They send him to a good school. And because they love him so much, they arrange at their own expense entirely for private tutoring so that he can make up for the education that he has missed. They also kindly teach him good manners so that he knows how to relate to others properly. Everything his parents had failed to do for him, they do for him. You want to be that child. But finally, imagine that this child, after many years of enjoying the blessings of this adoption, decides, as an adult, that he wants to go back to his original parents and live the life that they would have raised him to live. Can you imagine that? I've seen cases not dissimilar. Heartbreaking cases. You would call that what? Madness! You would call it ingratitude. You would ask yourself, maybe you'd ask that child, that adult, how can you treat such goodness in this way? Well, I made up this parable just to show why I'm preaching a sermon on the goodness of God that centers around the blessing of adoption. We have looked in two Sunday schools and one sermon last week at the goodness of God. But I want you to see the goodness of God as it centers in the blessing, the spiritual blessing, not the earthly blessing, of adoption. We've been considering the goodness of God, and I mentioned a couple of times, it's a vast subject. I am entirely frustrated in trying to boil it down and bring it down into just a couple of messages. That's my lot, as often is. So as I thought about the goodness of God and what to do, I thought about this subject of adoption. Adoption, that spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, does not receive a great deal of attention. I'm not here, so maybe Pastor Brevard has taught a series on adoption. Maybe he will someday. But I am going to say that I've been a Christian for over 40 years. I have heard few sermons on the subject of adoption. And yet, adoption should receive much attention, because the goodness of God is especially demonstrated in this blessing of adoption. We start this morning with this question. I have three questions. My first question is this: why should God bless his people with adoption? Why adoption? Now, you know what adoption is. It is a legal process in which a child is taken into a family to which he or she is not biologically related. In our day, a child is adopted because his parents have died. Sometimes you have children, they have no parents, their parents are dead, and so someone adopts them. Or sometimes they are adopted because someone simply refuses to fulfill their obligation as parents. Sometimes someone adopts a child in order to bestow his estate on an heir. It's not that the child doesn't have parents. Sometimes this might seem strange to us because we don't encounter it in our culture. But in other cultures, in the past, someone would adopt a child because they had no child. They had parents who were living, but this man loves the child, this couple loves the child, and they have vast wealth, and they desire to have an heir. So they adopt a child who can become the heir of their possessions. Now, generally speaking, you know, adoption benefits the adopted. The adopted child benefits the adoption. The person who adopts, what benefit does he have? Well, he has the sense of satisfaction of the good that he is able to bestow on the child. That's the satisfaction of the adopter. The person who adopts has satisfaction. No benefits except returned love. That's the great benefit of adoption. Now, God's adoption has some similarities to this worldly, this natural, if we can call it, adoption, but there are very significant differences. Spiritual adoption is one of the higher blessings of salvation. I would like to say, but I'm not sure I should, I would like to say it is the highest benefit of salvation. It brings salvation to a special height, and at least this much this morning, I hope to convince you that adoption is a very high blessing in terms of our spiritual relationship with God. Adoption, in adoption, which is spoken of so many times in the New Testament, God makes believers His adopted sons and daughters. And He pledges Himself. No, He is their Father who is in heaven. That's what adoption is. But my question is, why adoption? What is the purpose? It is a blessing purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ in His obedience and His death. The answer has to do with the closeness of the relationship between God and His believing people. It has to do with intimacy. It has to do with fellowship. Adoption brings a child into a very close relationship to someone who can provide for them, identify them, love them. That's what adoption does. A man takes a child and his father or mother may have given him their name. In the case of my little parable at the beginning, the name is not worth an awful lot. It was a poem written by someone I knew, though, about the value of a name. She wrote this short poem. She said, "Though he leave them not a dime, they shall have riches all the same, with warm reproof and steadfast love. The good man leaves his child his name." So it's a very poignant poem, very true. A man identifies a child by giving his name. He identifies the child, associates the child, provides and loves. Adoption is not a natural relationship, obviously. I suppose you might think that the relationship of husband and wife is a more intimate relationship, but adoption brings a child into a very intimate relationship. God does use the marriage relationship to identify His relationship with His people. It's very close. But you notice in Revelation, I pointed it out, the wife analogy is applied to the church as a body, as a corporate entity. When God identifies His intimate relationship with the individual believer, He says, "I will be His God, He will be my son," you see. That's, to God, a very intimate relationship between the believer and his God. It's a relationship of intimacy. And so, in the text, God describes the believer's relationship in the language of family relationship. And it's gender neutral. When God says He will be my son, He doesn't mean that women are not partakers of adoption, but they are regarded in the same intimate relationship with God when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is adoption. It is a spiritual blessing, and it shows how far our relationship to God rises in salvation. Now, to really understand, I hope, that why God, the good God, has determined to adopt His believing people, we need to think back to the beginning. We need to go back to the beginning. When you're trying to sort biblical realities out, you go back to the beginning and you go to the end. Each of them helps us to gather the biblical material together and to understand God's purposes. Go back to the beginning. God created Adam and Eve, and He condescended to have fellowship with them. God condescended to meet with them and to speak with them. And every time I think about this, I ask myself, why in the world would the God who is perfectly blessed in Himself make people to meet with Him, to commune with Him, to speak with Him? to know him. He doesn't need it. It was a gracious condescension that God would walk with Adam and Eve. And when God tells us about this relationship, he actually describes it in terms of sonship. In the genealogy, which traces our Lord's descent back in Luke's gospel, it ends with these words. This one's the son of this one, the son of this, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. It could have said the creature of God. That would have been true. But he says the son of God, because it speaks of the intimate relationship that Adam had with God, that Adam and Eve had with God. And this explains the scene right after the fall, doesn't it? You know, Adam and Eve sin, and God comes to meet, as he usually does. It's not a new thing. God doesn't come because Adam and Eve have sinned, and now the hammer's got to be brought down. That's, in one sense, that's true. But that's not why. Because Adam says, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I hid myself because I was naked. Adam knew two things that he had never known before. He knew fear, and he knew nakedness. He never knew them before. But one thing he had known before was the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He knew that. He knew it wasn't a lion. He knew it wasn't a giraffe. And he knew it wasn't a chimpanzee. This is God coming. Because God communed with his creature, you see. And instead now of having this wonderful relationship with God, Adam is repelled by God. He's a rebel against God. He's no longer a loyal, respectful son. He's an outcast. And now it is up to God to determine how and what capacity God will be brought into the circle of God's relationship now. Because God, Adam has forfeited everything. He deserves to die. He deserves no favor from God. From the beginning, God determined to restore and improve man's relationship with him. He promises immediately to send a redeemer to remove the hostility between God and man. And as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God his Father in heaven to accomplish a restoration of our relationship with God. He had to obey in our place because we could not give God the loving obedience that God deserves. Our sins deserve the just punishment of death. The soul that sins shall die. God told Adam, in the day you eat, you die. And that's true of every one of us. We sin. We deserve to die. We deserve to be cast out by God. We deserve eternal punishment. But God determined to save a people for himself. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die and rise again in order that God's wrath against his believing people would be dealt with. Dealt with in a manner that pleases the holiness of God, the justice of God, and yet makes full satisfaction for our sins. We could not, and we cannot deal with our sins against God ourselves. How are you going to deal with it? How are you going to deal with it? Some people say, well, I'm going to be real good, and I'm going to make it up by doing a lot of good, because I did a lot of bad. But if I do more good than I do bad, then God will accept me. Well, there's a big problem with that. It's like trying to pay next month's rent with last month's rent money. You already owe that. You can't pay with what you owe. Imagine you go to your landlord and he says, well, your rent this month, $1,300. It's fair. You live in a pricey neighborhood, $1,300. Well, I didn't pay you last month, but I tell you what, I'll pay you $1,300 this month. Is the landlord going to accept that? Is he a nut? Is he crazy? Does he know no math? You can't pay God with what you already owe him. You owe him perfect, perpetual obedience every day. You can't tell him, well, I'll pay for those sins with this obedience. You already owe him that obedience. It's not going to double in price because you were formerly a sinner. No. Your sins have to be paid some other way. And they can only be paid by the obedience and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus did. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to bring a righteousness of God that God would accept. And he has obtained eternal redemption for all who believe in him. Now, adoption comes in here. You can't be adopted. You can't receive blessing from God without your sins being dealt with. And without you being justified by faith in God. Adoption in connection with these blessings, it's always joined to forgiveness, justification, sanctification. It brings us into a right relationship with God. And a relationship in which God's goodness and love is best expressed to us. We've been looking at the goodness of God. The goodness of God is expressed in an unparalleled degree in adoption. I want you to imagine, we're still on point number one, why adoption and the goodness of God? Why? Imagine that God had done everything for us except adopt us. Imagine that there was no biblical doctrine of adoption. By faith in Jesus Christ, we would have the forgiveness of all of our sins. That doesn't change. Jesus obeyed and died, and we are forgiven. That's a wonderful blessing from God, an expression of his loving goodness. We who believe are not in danger anymore of going to hell forever. If you don't believe, you are a step away from hell. Eternal, unending torment and punishment. Forgiveness is a wonderful blessing from God. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are regarded as perfectly righteous before God. Every good that Jesus did, it's credited to the account of the believer. I, Frank Duana, although I have disobeyed and dishonored my mother many times, my record in Jesus Christ is that I never disobeyed my father and my mother. I never dishonored or disrespected them. I never spoke an evil word against them because that's what Jesus did for me. So I am justified. I have a perfect righteousness before God. That's a great benefit. A wonderful benefit. It puts my conscience at rest. By faith in Jesus, believers are regarded as deserving every benefit of a perfect obedience. The smile of God is ours because Jesus has earned it. And the blessing of sanctification has been purchased for us. The Holy Spirit is constantly working the blessings of holiness in our lives. Why are Christians not foul-mouthed thieves and evil people? Well, they were brought up in a religious home. Not me. They were used to it. They were trained in it. Not me. If you knew me as a 15-year-old boy, you would say, that boy does not know how to speak without cursing. That's what you would say. As a foul, evil boy, that's who I was. And apart from the grace of God, that's what I would be today. Sanctification is a blessing purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful blessing. By faith in our risen Savior, we have the assurance that when we die, we will go to the place of perfect happiness forever. Heaven. And when our Lord returns, we will be raised with perfected, resurrected, powerful life bodies, spiritual bodies. When we approach God in worship through Jesus our Savior, he's our great high priest, as we read. We draw near through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the word of God to guide us in our journey through this life. Those are all great blessings. They ought to make us sing our hallelujahs exuberantly. But all this falls short of adoption. Adoption brings us into a close relationship with God, in which we enjoy His love and favor as our Father who is in heaven. We can't be natural sons and daughters. Not without the grace of God. Even Adam was a son by grace, by creative grace. But we can't be. But we can be adopted sons and daughters. Again, think of the relationship you may have with another person. I want you to think of someone with whom you sustain a close relationship. Maybe it's a father or a mother. Maybe that's not the most suitable person, but I want you to think of your relationships with a person. Well, with anybody who's a citizen, you can be a fellow citizen, and that's a blessing. There are people whom I am proud are citizens with me in the United States of America. They are worthy fellow citizens. Again, they're not God, I know that, but they're good citizens. We're proud of them. That's not all that close a relationship. That's not adoption. You could be a co-worker. You meet somebody in the workplace. They're nice people. They're good workers. They're diligent. They're thorough. They're faithful. And you can be their co-worker. There are people I'm proud to be a co-worker of. I tell them, I'm proud to work with you. Good people. If you understand what I mean. You can be a friend. I have friends. I have friends at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. I'm glad for my friends. It's a close relationship. It's a wonderful relationship, but it's not a son. Think of the parable of the man who comes at midnight knocking on the door. What's that relationship like? He's the friend. He says, people have come to me from a long journey. I have nothing to set before them. Give me X loaves of bread. I don't remember the number. So, what does the man say from within? My wife and my children are in bed with me, and I cannot give you anything. He says, though he won't give him the bread because he's his friend, because he knocks and bothers him, he'll give him the bread. He'll give him as much as he needs. But again, this is the point, you see. You're a friend. You're outside the door. You're not in the house. You're not in the embrace of the Father. But inside is the wife and the children in bed. It's close. It's as close as can be. The children, they get in bed with their father, with their mother. Co-worker, fellow citizen, neighbor, friend, nothing brings you into the close relationship of adopted sonship. And think about this for a moment. An adopted child is chosen. It's chosen. That's what God does. He chooses His adopted children. He chooses to bring them. A son, a daughter has the closest fellowship with the Father. So why adoption? What's adoption have to do with the goodness of God? It brings us very near to God. That's the answer. It brings us very near to God. Secondly, this morning, how is this spiritual adoption accomplished? Let's consider the goodness of God in adoption. How is this spiritual adoption accomplished? And I have four sub-points. First of all, it's important to remember that this was God's eternal purpose. It was God's eternal purpose. In the previous hour, we read Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to go back there with me, please. Ephesians chapter 1. We saw that the blessings in Ephesians 1 were the kind intention of God's will. He does these wonderful things that brings praise from the people of God because He's kind. Notice verse 5. All these blessings, just as He chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's verse 4. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You see that? It was no afterthought. God didn't say, I see a bunch of people running around down on the earth and nobody really loves them. Nobody really cares for them. Maybe I'll adopt some of them. No. In eternity, in his plan, when he determined to set his love upon people, sinners, he said, I'm not going to just justify them. I'm not just going to exempt them from hell. I'm not going to just send my Holy Spirit into their hearts. I'm going to adopt them. I'm going to bring them close. According to the kind intention of his will. This is no afterthought. This is no extra. This is God's salvation. That's number one. He determined from all eternity. Secondly, this was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. This was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought about how to fit this in. It was not easy. As I thought about it, I arranged my points in different ways. I was never satisfied. I'm still not 100% satisfied. But it's important. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth to do two things. Number one, to save us. But number two, to teach us what to expect in that salvation. One of his purposes was to reveal before us, as no one in the Old Testament could, no other prophet could, to reveal to us the purpose and plan of God, and particularly of the relationship we have to the Father. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1. And you see how John expresses that this is really nothing new. You've seen the verse many, many times. But it's just this point which is being emphasized for us in John chapter 1, verse 18. In the prior verse, John contrasts the revelation through Moses and the revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting because the words grace and truth in verse 17 correspond to the Old Testament loving kindness and faithfulness of Exodus 34. But he says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Moses didn't see his face. Daniel didn't see his face. No one's seen God the way Jesus has. Because Jesus is the natural, if I can put it, Son of God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He's the Son of the Father. And from all eternity, he's had that close fellowship with the Father, that satisfying inter-Trinitarian fellowship. And what has he come to do? The only begotten in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has taught us who the Father is. That's what he's done. Now, in the Old Testament, there was adoption as well. Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, what's the benefit of being a Jew? Says many things. And one of them he lists is the adoption. To them belongs the adoption. As a nation, they were adopted. In their corporate identity, they were adopted. God says, out of Israel, I called my son, the nation. Not the individuals so much as the nation. And in the Old Testament, we saw the devotional life of the believing Israelites. But God as their Father is not in the Psalms. You know there are only two places where it approaches the doctrine of the adoption in the Psalms? Only two. Solomon, it says of him, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. But that was spoken of Solomon, not of every Israel. It wasn't. You scour the Psalms, as I have done. It's not there. As an individual, personal blessing. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and he taught his disciples a great deal about their Father who is in heaven. And it was an emphasis they weren't used to. I think we too much put ourselves in the place of the disciples and we hear the teaching of Jesus because we've already had it all. And the idea that God is your Father, intimately concerned about you and had loving fellowship with you, was entirely new to the apostles. The Lord Jesus emphasizes this again and again. And the apostles emphasize it themselves again and again. Notice one example at this point. Romans 1:7, please. Romans 1:7. Paul takes an unusual amount of time introducing himself in Romans 1, the first six verses. And then in verse 7, he comes to address his people, the brethren in Rome. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, call the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many times do you hear that in the New Testament? God our Father. They didn't read that in the Old Testament that way. This is a new covenant blessing. So, first of all, is God's eternal purpose. Secondly, it's taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, how is the spiritual adoption accomplished? It is not claimed or earned. It is a gracious gift by faith in Jesus Christ. And I have little doubt that somebody's already thought of John chapter 1 and the verses there about the whole subject of adoption. Turn back to John 1, starting in verse 11. You know how true it is. You read the gospel records, how he came. He came to Galilee. He came and taught in the synagogues at Nazareth. He came and spoke to the Jews. He spoke as no man ever spoke. But they didn't receive him. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the flesh, the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How is adoption accomplished? It is the gracious gift of God to people who believe in Jesus Christ. When you believed in Jesus, I don't know if you knew. I know when I believed in Jesus, I didn't know God was going to make me his son. I didn't know it. I didn't say, well, I would like to be God. I said, I want to be close to God. I did say that. But I didn't know he would make me a son. But as soon as I believed in Jesus, as soon as you believed in Jesus, God said, you have a right now. Purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Gifted freely. You are God's child. You have a right to it. All the privileges, all the blessings of being a child of God are yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, how is it done? How is it accomplished? It is actually brought to our experience by the Holy Spirit. And I think some of you have already thought of this as well. But it's an amazing point. It's quite a point. God doesn't just go to court, as it were, with himself up in heaven and say, you know what, I'm going to sign the certificate. He doesn't just publish it through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is good, very good that he did that. But God makes sure that you act like a son. He makes sure that in the complex of your soul, the expressions of sonship are boldly felt. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. This is how adoption comes to our experience. Many things come to our experience as believers in various ways. And sometimes, if I can put it this way, in stages, because light comes to our minds, light comes to our hearts, experiences press us, and we learn by the grace of God, the Word and the Spirit. But this is what Paul says in Romans 8:15. He says in verse 14, I have to back up there, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So he says that when the Holy Spirit enters the newborn believer, he's already a son, and the Holy Spirit is fostering that relationship. He's cementing that relationship. He's evoking that relationship. For we have not, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. God has not simply brought you into relationship with him to make you a fearful slave. It was a movie we used to watch. And they had people in a ship, and they said, "We keep you alive to serve this ship. Row and live." That's not God. God's not like that. He's not there simply to put us in irons and chain us to oars. No. There is a fear of God that is healthy and perfectly consistent with being his child. But what Paul says is, you have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba was one of the first things a child would speak. It was a title of intimacy and respect. It's not like daddy. Daddy is all intimacy and closeness, not necessarily respect. You don't necessarily have to respect your dad to call him your daddy. You should. But Abba was both intimate and respectful. It was one of the first words a child would say. In Hebrew, they said, when the child can say Abba and Imma, he's ready to read his Hebrew Bible. Saying, Abba, first word. Imma, first words. And this is what it says. Here is that intimate, first learned word. Holy Spirit evokes in us. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He evokes it. We don't really know how to say it until the trouble comes that presses us. And we say, Father, help! Right? They turn to Galatians chapter 1 because there Paul is even more explicit. These two passages together are very, very helpful. Because they express in combination exactly what's happened. We cry, Abba, Father. And yet, how does that come out of our hearts? It's the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4, starting in verse 3. Paul says, so we also, while we were children, were under bondage, under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There it is again. When God sent his Son to live for us and to die for us, he had adoption in mind. He had adoption in mind. And when the time came, he evoked our souls to express that adoption. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So who's crying? Who's crying? The Holy Spirit's crying. We're crying. Because it's the Holy Spirit who is evoking that sense of dependence and trust in God, our Father. The disposition, the emotional complex of a son is implanted and fostered by the Holy Spirit. It's God determined that we're going to relate to him as our Father God. So, why should God bless his people with adoption? To bring them very near. How is this spiritual adoption accomplished? Purposed by God, taught by the Lord Jesus, graciously given to believers, implanted by the Holy Spirit. Now, my last question, how does this adoption demonstrate God's goodness? It's a silly question, isn't it? But I'm going to ask it and answer it anyway, just to make sure you don't miss. The goodness of God in adoption, the goodness, the blessedness of adoption, it is intimate, enlivening, encouraging, satisfying fellowship with God. It's not the only blessing of adoption, but it is an important blessing of adoption. It brings us near to God. It brings us nearer to God than any other blessing can, short of heaven. But again, what's going to happen when we get to heaven? I will be his God. He will be my son. We're going to get more of adoption. That's what we're going to get. We're going to get closer to God. But right now, brethren, this is as close as we get. Adoption. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. You start thinking about this, and all of a sudden, there are passages you've read many times, and you say, why? It's there. Look at that. It's right there. But I missed it. John is recounting what he learned as a believer in Jesus Christ when he walked with the Savior and heard the Savior. Notice what he says. What was from the beginning? That's Jesus. What we heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He says, I want you to be happy in your relationship with God. What kind of a relationship has God given you? He said, I brought you near like a son. You now come to a father. A God, yes, a holy God, an awesome God, but a father God. Look at Matthew chapter 6. These are samples. They're teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And they bring to our minds vividly our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6:5, Jesus tells us we're not to be like hypocrites. We're not to pray form prayers, just go through the motions. And why shouldn't we be? Well, it's not right. It's not honest. It's wicked. But isn't it heightened when you realize what real prayer is? Hypocritical prayer is horrible. Notice verse 6. But you, when you pray, you go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You are brought to a father when you go into that place and pray. Hypocritical prayer just won't do. Because you're being brought very close to God when you pray. To God your Father. Look at Ephesians 2:18. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. For through him, we have both have our access to one spirit to the Father. Once again, emphasizing this intimate relationship we have with God. Now, I emphasized this morning that the Old Testament believers enjoyed something of this fellowship. Wonderful enjoyment of fellowship with God. And their blessings were based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enoch walked with God. That was close communion. Abraham was the friend of God. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend so that Moses' face shined. That was close relationship. Satisfying relationship with God. But the Old Testament people had the blessing, I will be their God and they will be my people. The phrase, I will be their father, does not occur in the Old Testament. Seven times he says, I will be their God. Seven times it's, I will be their God, they will be my people. And God told Israel that it was a serious thing. They need to value the communion with God they had. They weren't sons in the sense that we are sons now through the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have that promise. They didn't have it revealed. But God told them it was a serious thing. In Isaiah, you remember the words of the prophet. He says, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Jeremiah tells the people, therefore I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has been any such thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which did not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. God tells his ancient people, you have been brought very near. But you rather have other things than your God. Serious business. Brethren, how much more serious is it for us to be sons? Sons and daughters of God. God's goodness is demonstrated to us in that he draws us into the closest circle of fellowship with him, that we might enjoy fellowship with God. Jesus says, you ask. You can ask the Father. You've asked nothing before in my name, John 16, 26 and 27. Ask the Father. The Father himself loves you, says Jesus. It's amazing words. Amazing words. And it gives special weight to our relationship with God, to our obedience. Since you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear, Peter says. It gives special weight to our obedience. It brightens the prospect of heaven, doesn't it? You're going to get to heaven, and this dear fellowship, this sweet fellowship we have with God our Father, is going to be heightened because God is going to be our God, and we're going to see our Savior. And we're going to be very near to God. There's no temple and have no need of a temple. The Lamb is the temple. Let me finish up this morning with application as our time is past. Let me say this, that it is a good reason to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. A good reason that you may know God and find the greatest happiness in him, that you may come to know God as your Father. I didn't know my dad. I didn't know my father. He left when I was young. But I have something incomparably greater than a good earthly father. I have a Father in heaven who draws me into the closest fellowship with himself. I have some wealth or inheritance from fathers. I haven't got it. It doesn't matter. It is a good reason for you to believe in Jesus Christ that you may know God as your Father. You may have a very good father. And you may have very good prospects. You may hope one day to be a leader in your field of vocation. You may tell yourself, well, one day I'm going to have a nice house. I'm going to drive a fancy car. One day I'm going to be a great baseball player. And people are going to call me Derek Jeter. People are going to call me LeBron James. Maybe. Does it matter? What's going to happen when you die? What's going to happen while you live? If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have something better than the name of LeBron or Derek or anyone else. You have something better than houses and lands and friends. You have God as your Father. Something infinitely more satisfying than anything else you can have. In fact, I would advise you to make this your ambition, to know God better than anything else that the world can offer you. And you need it. What's a car going to do for you? Oh yeah, you'll go down the street and everybody's head will turn. Boy, it's a nice red car. Mercedes, BMW, Lexus. How long does it last?
How long will it last?
How easily can it be taken? Sonship with God never goes away. Never goes away. It's satisfying at every time in every condition. I would urge you to treasure the goodness of God and seek it in Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, my advice is the same. Treasure the goodness of God and the fellowship of God more than anything else. Because God tells us it's serious business also. The Lord Jesus Christ writes this to the church at Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. What a church! What a great group of people! You know what he says next? But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Notice the word left. You don't lose your first love. That's what people say. Oh, I lost my, you don't lose it. You leave it. And you leave it for another love. Dear brethren, God has it serious when people take for themselves other things than their God. You know what James says. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell within us. God, I don't understand why, wants your heart undivided. He wants it. That's why John ends his letter. First letter, 1 John 5:21. You know what it says? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Not a talk of idols in the whole book. But we're prone to make other things our idols. Brethren, the day may not be far off when we're going to have to choose between our possessions and our God. Can you let go? Will you be able to let go? Can you let go now? May God help us to answer these questions before his very presence. Let's pray.